Welcome this morning, and we begin our Advent season. We will primarily be looking in the Old Testament during this Advent season. So this morning we will be in Jeremiah chapter 33, verses 14 through 16. If you have your copy of the scriptures, please turn there, Jeremiah 33, 14 through 16. I would ask that you would join me in prayer. Gracious Father, who in your wisdom has sent his Son to be our Savior, thank you for this marvelous plan, even before this world had begun by your hand, that you would send the Son through the power of your Spirit to redeem a people. And Lord, we look forward to the day when you will return to complete that salvation in us. Draw our attention this day to you, Lord, more importantly, to your righteous branch, Jesus Christ. May we see him and see the beauty that he is, and may we know him better. Thank you again for this word. Use it to honor you. Use it to encourage us. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We are beginning a new year on the church calendar, a little bit out of step with the kind of secular calendar that starts in January. The church calendar begins in Advent, and as we begin this new year on the calendar, it might do us well to remember what these next 4 weeks, as we celebrate Advent, what they hold for us, what's in store for us, what's their purpose, where are they leading us. We need to be reminded that as we kind of step into the church's calendar, it puts us out of step with the rest of the world, and therefore this is an opportunity not so much for the wonderful lights and the gifts and the Christmas trees and all the things that the world is celebrating. We are looking to a greater gift that has been given to us by God himself, and we celebrate this gift given to us in the Son Jesus Christ. We celebrate this during Advent season. Just as a reminder, Advent means coming. It means coming, and this is the season of Advent that leads us right to Jesus. It guides us through the part of the life of Christ that precedes his coming into the world. All of those promises that were given, even hundreds of years before he arrived, the promise that God had said, I will do this, and we see the completion of that as he does so. And so Advent is a time that's filled with anticipation. It's filled with announcements and instructions that prepare for us to think about the coming of Christ. Now, biblically speaking, there are two comings of Christ into this world. There's his first coming, which has already happened, and there is a second coming, which has yet to happen. These two comings, these are really the place where you and I stand, isn't it? Since one of those comings has taken place and him coming into this world, and then we know that we are awaiting for that second one to take place. His first coming happened when he was born as a child, born of Mary in the village of Bethlehem. That coming was only witnessed by a few shepherds who came and in through the night. And they were tending their flocks by night, and they were summoned by the angels that there had been this birth that took place, and that was really the fabulous entry of Christ, only to be witnessed by a few shepherds. But his second coming will be much different. It is when every eye will see him, and when he will return in the fullness of his glory and great power, coming in, as the scriptures say, on the clouds. Not so much seen by just a few shepherds, but this time seen by all. And in that, we are reminded that we need to live as we do as Christians between these first and second comings. And as we listen to the Advent scriptures as they are read, we need to understand that they are leading us to Jesus, born of a virgin, but also this same Jesus who will be appearing in the clouds. Hold those two intention as we move through this Advent season. Don't become so lost in just the babe in the manger. but also be reminded of the coming Lord who will come in the clouds. You see, this first Advent is the center point of history. And for us, as we live on this side of the cross, Christ has already come. He's made full atonement for the sins of his people, including yours and mine. He's already risen from the dead for our righteousness, and he's reconciled us as sinners to God the Father Almighty. And this work of the first Advent is complete. And we need to understand that. And we need to be rejoicing in that. That promise of completion has taken place. We know that it's complete because when he was on the cross, he said, "It is finished. It is finished." And it pleased the Father in that regard. But that still leaves us between these two comings, between his first and now his second coming. And the road that runs from our conversion brings us to Christ, who is, in his second return for the world, is going to be a Christ of judgment. A Christ of judgment. And this road that he encourages us to walk and he commands us and calls us to walk is a narrow road. It's a narrow way. And you and I, even as Christians, we keep falling off of it, don't we? We don't stay on that road. We don't stay on that path. We walk by faith, but our faith is weak. And in the weakness of our faith, we stumble and we fall along the way. And so this Advent season reminds us that our Lord and Savior has come to us. Not only has he come to us, that he is coming to us. And in fact, he has always been with us. And he promises to never leave us. You see, and we walk this narrow road by the power of Christ's Spirit, knowing that Christ is with us. Advent season is also a time of great hope, a biblical hope, which at its core has really a divine certainty. The reason why we have the hope that we have is because it's based in the authority of God. You see, a God-secured certainty, just as he promised and fulfilled in salvation for us in Christ. In that first coming. So Christ, with a God-empowered certainty, will complete the salvation of his people and punish his enemies in his second return. Now that's just a reminder of what we are looking at and where we're headed over this Advent season. Let's move toward our text actually today out of Jeremiah chapter 33. I wanted to give you a little bit of background before we actually look at that text so you'll kind of know what's happening. Hilkiah is actually a Levitical priest, and he has a son named Jeremiah, and that's the prophet that we will be reading from today. Jeremiah was likely born around B.C. 645, and it's through Jeremiah's childhood training for the holy priesthood that God began to groom Jeremiah for his future role as a prophet. Like Zechariah, who we studied just recently, actually I guess it was over a year ago, like Zechariah, Jeremiah's background is both a prophet and a priest, so he holds a dual function in what he's called to do. In fact, God had already set Jeremiah apart from the womb. We know from Jeremiah 1:5 that God had set him apart even before his birth, that he would call him to the office of a prophet, that he would be born in order to take God's word to Israel and to the nations. Jeremiah began his ministry probably around the age of 20, and we know from it's in the 13th year of King Josiah, which would have been around 626. So right now you see that we're way back in history. As we're looking at this foundation laid for Jeremiah being a prophet. And Josiah offered protection and really good relations for Jeremiah because the people really didn't care for Jeremiah. If you go back and you begin to read, you realize that he suffers much persecution because of the message that he's bringing to the people. And so the opening of his ministry around 626, and his ministry closes around 586. Jeremiah was faithful. He was prosecuted and persecuted by the people, but he was faithful for about 60 years. So he taught the people, and he continued to minister God's word to them, even in the face of their persecution. So how do we know that Jeremiah was a faithful witness? Well, according to Jeremiah 36, verses 1 through 3, he was commanded by God to write down the words that God had spoken to him, and especially those in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, around 605 B.C. And of these words spoken by God and recorded by Jeremiah, we have today's text that we will be looking at, which is really about a covenant promise concerning the Messiah. A covenant promise concerning the Messiah. So with this in mind, let's look at our first text for this Advent season in Jeremiah 33:14 through 16, beginning in verse 14. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. And in those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. And in those days Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called: the Lord is our righteousness." Now, this particular prophecy that's spoken of here in Jeremiah 33 was also first spoken back in Jeremiah chapter 23. So this is the second time this is being repeated. In that first context, back in chapter 23, it's in relations to those who were false shepherds and lying prophets. Now, as we move into 33, the context here is a context of God's promise and peace and his eternal covenant with David. Now, remember, this is over 600 years before Jesus is born, before the promised Messiah actually comes on the scene. And we see God's promise to Jeremiah here in verse 14 this way. It says, "I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah." Now, the houses of Israel and Judah needed to be reminded that God had not forgotten them, since he is a God who keeps covenant with his people. You know, as we've been studying, looking at the Old Testament, that Israel kind of fell into this pattern where they kind of did okay, and then they forgot the Lord, and then forgetting the Lord, they sinned, and they brought in other gods, and they made these faulty alliances with other nations. And then the Lord told them, if you do this, I'm going to discipline you, and I'm going to rebuke you. And he would do that, and he would chastise them, and then he would send prophets to remind them, and the people would repent. And it seemed like this cycle started over and over again. It's the way that Israel seemed to live throughout their days. And yet, God is here to reassure them that his promises are not slow. He's not slack like men would be in keeping their promises. When God says he's going to do something, he does it. Now, even if that means hundreds of years have to pass, that's okay. He still keeps his promises. And that's something that you and I need to settle in on in this life that moves so quickly, where everything's about instant gratification. When we look at the pattern of the Lord over time, we see promises all the way back into Genesis 3:15, all right? And then thousands of years literally passed, and then we see that promise being fulfilled in Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And between that time, he's always reminding his people that he's the promise-keeping, covenant-keeping God. You know, generations and generations of people passed through those days and times and died off and had kids, and they grew up and had kids, and yet God's promises still move on. You see, they needed to be reminded, especially during a hard time that they were in this period of their history, that God is faithful. And you and I need to be reminded also that God is faithful, that we need to continue to walk the narrow road that he's given us in Christ, that we need to live by faith, and that the Lord is always going to fulfill his promises, especially those concerning Jesus the Messiah. And when you're struggling in your life to remember the goodness of God, maybe things are really rough, think back to the promise of Christ. think about the fact that all of those promises that were given even hundreds of years before were always fulfilled in the right time and in the perfect way. The Bible uses lots of different metaphors to describe Jesus Christ and who He is. And here we have one that's a little different. Other places in Scripture, He's talked about as the seed of woman, the Lamb of God, the Lion of Judah. And each one of these images carries with it its own special meaning. And it tells us something very unique about Christ. In this text, there's a picture of Jesus that we may not be so familiar with. It's labeled the branch. The branch. Now, this branch is God's promise to His people that He would save them and that He would rule over them only as God can. All right? No other leader would be able to rule the way that God rules His people. But this branch theme that we see in the Scriptures, especially much in the Old Testament, is a promise to God's people that He's going to save them and rule over them. So what is the branch? Well, the branch is actually a growth, maybe a sprout or a shoot. It's used in the ancient Near East imagery to describe a rightful heir to the throne. Now, we looked at this when we were studying the book of Zechariah in chapter 3 and chapter 6. Isaiah also picks up on this in Isaiah chapter 4. But biblically speaking, the branch is an heir that will be an ideal king. He's the ultimate king when it comes to kings, and he reigns and rules in righteousness. This ideal king will act wisely. He will do what is just and right. And not only is the branch a ruler, but according to Zechariah 6, the branch is the one who would rebuild the temple. Now, in our text today in verse 15, I want you to notice that the branch is a righteous branch, which is from David. Now, actually, that's not what the text says, is it? A righteous branch from David. That's not what it says. That's the way we think, right? What's the text say? It's a righteous branch for David. For David. You see, even David, considering him as the greatest king that Israel had, a man after God's own heart, David in and of himself was not righteous. He was a sinner. And he too needed the benefits. And he too needed this salvation. Because David couldn't save himself. And if he couldn't save himself, he surely couldn't save others, could he? And so David too needed a Savior. He needed the one who is the righteous, the one who enacts true justice. And this text is a text that points to that. It points primarily to the fact that the characteristics and the actions of the righteous branch are, according to verse 15, that he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. And in verse 16, he shall bring salvation when he says, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell securely. Now notice that it's righteousness and justice. Now, these are the two favorite words of Old Testament prophets. They refer to the fair and equitable relationships among people. So on a personal level, it's how people treat each other the right way. But also in the Old Testament, we see a pointing to the fact of this righteousness and especially justice in the law courts, that there should be an impartiality in the law courts, which provide protection to the weak from the strong. Now, I know we hear that quite a bit, but listen also to Leviticus 19:15. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. But in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. Now, this is true biblical justice. It doesn't defer to one party or the other. It seeks to find the truth and enact that which is true. You see, it's the personal characteristics of righteousness, the righteousness of God for sure, and that righteousness that He places within His people that allow them to act in this way of giving equal actions and seeking the truth and doing that which is right, whether that's in personal life or in the court of law. It's because the branch is called, according to verse 16, the Lord is our righteousness, that Judah will be saved and that Israel or Jerusalem will dwell securely. Now, as Judah and Israel sought protection from military alliances with their neighboring communities, they grew to understand that salvation could not be counted upon. Now, they were paying their tribute, they paid their loyalty, they made the covenants with these greater nations that were supposed to protect them. But in the cases that happened for these people, they would always fall short in these alliances. They grew to understand that salvation security was fragile and could not be counted on. For what man, even a great king, could thwart the plan of God? None, right? I mean, none can thwart the God of heaven and earth. And yet Israel began to place their trust and faith in those who were not God. You see, God had promised to bring salvation and to protect His own people who entered into covenant relationship with Him, but only if they trusted Him, if they obeyed Him, and they followed the ways of the Lord. But what do we know about that? The people disobeyed God. They disobeyed the Lord. They trusted in other gods. They trusted in the military alliances and the military of the surrounding nations for those leaders to provide for them. And they were trusting to be provided for in a way that only God Himself could take care of them. And yet they were willing to put their faith and their trust in chariots and horses. And see, by doing so, God had promised, if you do this, if you trust in these other nations, if you reject me, then I will send you away to exile. And we know that God made good on His promise multiple times. And the people suffered greatly in the exile. In this case, the people were suffering in exile from the close of Jeremiah's ministry to the beginning of Haggai and Zechariah's ministries. Still, again, the people suffering over multiple generations, over long periods of time. But God in His mercy is a loving and a covenant-keeping God, and He would not let His people suffer forever. Therefore, God had promised that there would become a time, and once this perfected time had taken place of their suffering, He would provide salvation for them. And that's what we see the promise in this text. God had promised a righteous branch that would come. And we know who that fulfillment took place in. We know that this is God's fulfillment in Christ Jesus. You see, Jesus Christ is the one who fulfilled these grand promises that had been given to Jeremiah and that He spoke to the people. Before He was born, an angel told Mary, "You shall call Him Jesus. You shall call Him Yeshua, salvation. He is Yahweh saves," drawing heavily upon the themes out of the Old Testament and fulfilling those. The text says, "He will be great, and He will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give Him the throne of His father David, and He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and His kingdom will have no end." See, the only person who could fulfill this is Jesus Christ Himself. Jesus Christ alone is the fulfillment of these prophecies of Jeremiah. He's our righteousness. He is the one that rules forever as the branch of the promises of David, carrying on that Davidic line, the kingship of that throne found in the promises of Christ. You see, for those of us who are coming after Jeremiah's prophecy, the first thing to note is that the Lord declared the days are coming. And you and I know that that was fulfilled, right? The days are coming. And for those people who heard that in Jeremiah's day, we know that that day had come because we know Christ has come. And yet, we live in between these two advents. And in another way, we know that there is a day coming, a day of the Lord's second return. And yet, we look to that with hope and expectation. You see, these first days of that first advent came when Christ came in flesh and that He died, was resurrected, and He ascended to the Father. You see, this is who Jesus Christ is. Regardless of what you're hearing these days about the remanufacturing to make Jesus just a great teacher, The Bible doesn't paint Jesus as just a great teacher. The Bible shows us that Jesus Christ is God, that He is Lord, that He is the righteous branch. He is that supreme ruler who rules in righteousness and in justice. You see, He's that righteous branch that God, the God who made the earth and caused the vegetation to spring up. God has caused a righteous branch to spring up for David. King David and his posterity did not have sufficient righteousness to prevail against the wrath of God because they were so thoroughly enmeshed in their own wickedness. That's why they couldn't save themselves, because they were sinners and they needed a Savior. But Jesus Christ does have sufficient righteousness. He's the sinless and spotless Lamb of God who was slain for the sins of the world. And Christ, by taking on human flesh, by going to the cross, Christ enters into our misery. He identifies with our helpless and condemned condition, becoming subjected to the very wrath of God that we ourselves deserve. Think on that for just a moment. Had it not been for Christ, we would be left in our sins and trespasses. We would be left deserving the wrath of God. But because Jesus Christ is in Himself the righteous Son of God, and who in no way deserves the wrath and the death that we do, instead, He has the right, confirmed in the fact that God raised Him from the dead, He has the right to take the rod of God's wrath, to take it out of the Father's hand, and to lay it down forever. You see, wrath in the Scriptures is God's determined drink of choice, especially for the wicked. Psalm 75 verse 8 says, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and He pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." Dear Christians, Jesus has extinguished the wrath of God for His people. Jesus drank to the dregs the cup of God's wrath, which you and I deserve. You see, this is God's execution of justice placed upon Christ. This is what Christ took in your place and in my place. You see, in Christ, a new kind of execution of justice and righteousness emerges. A righteousness that is characterized by these words from Jeremiah 33, verse 8. "I will forgive all the guilt of their sin and rebellion against me." Isn't that a beautiful sound? Isn't that a beautiful message? We deserve the wrath of God, and yet God says, "I will forgive all the guilt of their sin and rebellion against me." You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is the righteous branch, as Jeremiah prophesied. He is the fulfillment of that. He's able to take the sting of God's wrath and to establish Himself as the source of our salvation and safety before God. And why is this? Well, literally because, according to verse 16, He is the righteousness of the Lord. The perfection that the holy God demands of fallen humanity is provided for by God Himself in His branch, who is called the righteousness of the Lord. You see, Jesus is the perfect righteousness of God, and all that God demands of us is found fully and solely in Christ alone. You see, this text demands something of us. That is that we cannot look at this text and believe that we should turn to our own deeds or good works as sufficient foundation for a right relationship with God. It's not possible. That's not the message of the Scriptures. The message of the Scriptures is that God has provided for you complete and perfect righteousness in Jesus Christ alone. and to turn and look at ourselves and to believe that we can somehow make up or that we can equal Christ is really to look to the Father and say, I've got this. And yet we know deep down in our hearts that we've failed, haven't we? If we've broken even one part of the law, Timothy tells us we've broken the whole law. That's a great condemnation. It's pressed upon us where we'd be left there. But that's not where God leaves us. You see, we need to embrace the righteous branch who is able to save and bring security to us forever. Notice that that's one of the things that the righteous branch delivered. Not only salvation, but security. And when we have those struggles where we're feeling like God's not close, maybe it's because we're looking to ourselves and we know we've fallen short. And instead, what we need to do is we need to look to Christ. Not to ourselves. I mean, even if you're having a good day, right? You still need to be looking to Christ. And have you noticed that when you look to Christ and you stop looking to yourself, that security, that reminder that it's not about me, that it's about Him, and He's fully accepted and beloved by the Father, and that I'm a participant in that, then you're encouraged, aren't you? Then the wind beneath your wings kind of comes back under you, and it kind of lifts you, doesn't it? The spiraling down typically takes place when we're watching and looking at ourselves. The lifting up comes when we fix our gaze up, right, into heaven. You see, the Holy Spirit is the one who brings you into the presence of God, and He causes you to be able to stand fully accepted by God in Christ. This is divine security. This is God-type certainty. This is the fact because of the righteousness of Christ that allows us to see God's Word, that it is true, and that His promises are secure. That is why we can hold firm to those words that Christ shared on the cross. It is finished. Just as King David and the prophet Jeremiah proclaimed that the Messiah was their righteousness, may we too, in our hearts, stand on the foundation of Christ alone, and may we lift up our lips in eternal praise of God, in the hope that we may find our soul hope in the Lord's righteous branch. Would you join me in prayer? To our Lord, the righteous one, the only one who is perfect and pure, Christ, to you we come. We have nothing to offer you but our sin, and it was that sin that you took on the cross. You remind us that it's not about how well we are doing, but how well you completed the task that was before you. Father, would you encourage us in Christ? Would your Spirit overwhelm our hearts, those hearts that seem so weighed down with the things of this world? Would you let us see Christ? Would you let us see the Lord's righteous branch? Lord, would you remind us that there how a rose is ever blooming, and from the tender stem it has sprung, of Jesse's lineage is coming, as of men of old have sung. Lord, would you let us see that rose? Would you let us see your righteous branch? And Lord, would you draw us to yourself through him? This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.